Psalm 121, a song of degrees. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil, he shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, and even forevermore. You meet some interesting people when you're traveling. This week I had the privilege of going to Orlando in order to speak at a conference, and as I was traveling, I met someone who had some very strong opinions about the Transportation Safety Authority. His attitude toward the TSA was described that the TSA is useless, but it makes you feel safer. That's his opinion. I'm not sure that I necessarily share it, although occasionally I might get close to that. And if you think about that attitude toward the TSA, you think about that. Something that makes you, it's like a comfort blanket. It makes you feel safer than you really are. And some people have that same opinion, I would suggest, toward God. That he makes some people feel safer, but he really doesn't do much. They think that God can't or won't really help, even if he may make some people feel safe in their travels. But that's not what the Bible says. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not the truth of who God is. It is not the God that the psalmist knows. And this second pilgrim psalm considers the dangers that the pilgrims on the road face and what it is that really keeps us safe, or who it is that truly keeps us safe. And this psalm is important to us, not just as we travel in our daily affairs, but as we think about these questions: what are we to do when life goes wrong? What are we to do in times of distress? And as good Christian people, you probably know the answer, that we are to look to God. But oftentimes, we then run into the question, how? We can often fall into a trap that leads to religious platitudes that we use to try to encourage one another. Biblical plaques of wisdom without understanding. One of my former colleagues would often talk about the phenomenon he would call plaquetosis, where you know enough scripture to put it on a plaque that you hang on the wall, but you don't know the context of it, and it really becomes almost a platitude or a sugar pill instead of a true cure. You see, the trained physician knows not only what cures are available, but which cures to apply to which disease. We need to understand that the Bible is sufficient for every need, but we need to also to understand how to prescribe it correctly. We need to be able to understand it and apply it to our lives. The Bible does speak to our need. In the previous psalm, the believer laments. He goes to God and says, "This is the thing that I am struggling with." And it's how the gospel comes and affects him. And today we see how the gospel comes into the life of the believer to deal with his woes, to deal with his feeling of insecurity, to deal with his, with what is a really persistent part of all of our lives. We live in a world that sin has corrupted. We live in a world where danger exists. And how do we live in such a world? The psalm shows us four remedies to life's maladies. God is pictured in this psalm as the keeper, the one who keeps us, a word that appears six times in the psalm. This proves the reality that God is the remedy for his people. And as such, we are to revere him, we are to rest in him, we are to run with him, and we are to risk for him. We are to revere him. We are to rest in him. We are to run with him. And we are to risk for him. Yes, this goes away from my normal 3 points, and I don't do poems. This is 4 points, but it is not me who imports things upon the text. That is the text that determines how it is to be understood. And if you look at Psalm 121, you will see 4 couplets, 4 pairs. Verses 1 and 2 work as a pair. Verses 3 and 4 work as a pair. Verses 5 and 6 works as a pair. Verses 7 and 8 work as a pair. It is almost as if, and this is probable, that this psalm was written to be sung or read antiphonally, like we read in our responsive reading this morning. That one, that psalm, the first verse would be sung by one half of the room or one person, and then the second verse would be read by another. They're talking to one another. You hear that? I lift up my eyes to the hills, from which cometh my help. The other person says, my help cometh from the name of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. And the other half said, behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. You can hear that. You can feel the rhythm of this passage here. Additionally, in every one of these couplets, there is what is called a merism. A merism is a two ends of a spectrum that includes everything in the middle. The most commonly found in Scripture are, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And he's not meaning he's just at the beginning or not just at the end. He's meaning everything in between. That is a way to see the construction of this. In the first 2 verses, we see God as the necessary helper and the necessary creator. The first verse has been variously interpreted. I lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. Some have said this is where help comes from, or this is a question. I lift up my eyes unto the hills, where will my help come from? Question mark. And I take that to be the correct understanding. The hills were the places where the bandits live. As the pilgrims approached Jerusalem, they had to go through a series of hills. You know, you don't generally find a mountain all by itself, nor do you find that in Jerusalem. They go going through the hill country, and the hill country was a problematic place. If you need an example of this or a justification for this, you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Jewish guy was going from Jerusalem to Samaria, and he fell among thieves. In that same journey, as people were going to Jerusalem, the bandits are there, and the pilgrim is seen as looking up into the hills where the bandits live and saying, where will my help come from as I go into danger? But you might ask yourself, how can a child of God ask such an unbelieving question? Doesn't he already know? John Calvin answers this in his comments on this verse. He writes, what then is the meaning of this unsettled look of the prophet, who casts his eyes now on this side and now on that, as if faith directed him not to God? I answer that the thoughts of the godly are never so stayed upon the word of God as not to be carried away at first impulse by some allurements, especially when dangers disquiet us or when we are assailed with sore temptations. It is scarcely possible for us, from our being so inclined to earth, not to be moved by the enticements presented to us until our minds put a bridle upon themselves and turn back to God. Calvin says there's a reality about our existence that as we have come out of being entrapped in sin, there is still that remnant of sinful attention. We are habituated to having our eyes upon earth. We are habituated by our habits, by our previous life, to be focused upon the dangers about the things of this earth. And in that moment of excitement, in that moment where danger and disaster threaten us, we are tempted and our minds are drug downward. And yet the Lord, by His Spirit, enables us to put a bridle on our minds and bring them back up. And that's the whole point of this psalm, isn't it? It is to show us how to bridle our minds and to where the appropriate place to fix them upon when we experience the temptation to think earthly. So how do we do this? I lift up mine eyes into the hills. Where does my help come from? The response we find in verse 2, my help comes from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Here's the first of the merisms in this passage, heaven and earth. And heaven and earth is not just two various locations that are mentioned. You might think of heaven and earth as, well, that's not a lot of stuff. Sky and earth, there's a lot more stuff than sky and earth. But remember, a merism is these two things that are bookends and everything in between. Here, heaven and earth goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, God who made everything. What better place to look for help than the God who made all? That means that anything, any physical reality, any spiritual reality, anything within yourself, anything, any circumstance, is under the authority of the Creator of heaven and earth. The almighty hand of the powerful God is the only hope against all disasters. The God who created us and who has redeemed us continues to be faithful and to sustain and help us. And when the psalmist is in distress, he turns in worship to the Creator God. Do you experience that perplexing and troubling part of your mind that is dragging you down? Has life driven you to the brink of insanity so that everything seems to be swirling around you? We live in an era, in a time, where we find ourselves packed to the gills with threats. You can think of COVID, you can think of Hurricane Ida, you can think of the traffic. I was driving north on I-49, and believe me, there's a reason why that's a hurricane evacuation road, because it was packed like I'd never seen it packed before. And we often have a litany of enemies. We have a litany of things that would cause us panic or distress. We have a litany of things that would cause us to lift up our eyes and to ask the question, where will our help come from? What grounds us and enables us to walk outside our front doors without having a panic attack? The answer is, of course, the Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth. Perhaps the remedy to our tendency to have a earthly mindset is to bridle our minds with the idea of the Creator God. And what is the best way to do that? Perhaps it is through the remedy of worship. Consider how important it is to worship God. Consider how important it is to gather together as God's people and to give our attention for a time to the God who has done so much for us. Consider what it is to bridle your mind for this hour or so to give our attention to God. After all, this is what Sunday is so critical in its importance to our spiritual life. This is how grace is communicated to us. This is how our desires are formed and properly directed. This is how our minds are bridled and girded up. This is where hope lives. For it is where God, who made heaven and earth, meets with his people. This is why we need to continually engage in acts of worship, not just on Sunday, but throughout the week. We need to worship God, and I don't think we recognize how vital worship is to our spiritual life. Oftentimes we go through our spiritual disciplines in a kind of pro forma way, automatic way. Yes, we read our Bible, we prayed, all right, check, check. But did we worship God? Did we reflect upon? Did we take our minds, put a bridle on it, and drag it away from earth to think about the God who made heaven and earth? Who not only made heaven and earth, but who had redeemed us by the blood of Jesus. We need to worship God because God is the foundation upon which we can stand while all the earth seems to wash away into oblivion. Another remedy that we need is not just to understand Him as our Redeemer, but also to rest in Him. In the next couplet, some have interpreted verse 3 as a wish If we take it, our antiphonal character, the first speaker utters the wish, which the second speaker changes to a declaration or certitude. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. It's almost as if some say that's a wish, and the response is, that's not just a wish, that's a certainty. That God is the one who doesn't slumber or sleep. That is the mirasm, the slumber or sleep, getting a little drowsy or falling completely asleep. God doesn't do anything remotely that affects his vigilance. You can think about this in terms of vigilance. And it says that the keeper here does not leave anything to chance, and the keeper does not sleep. Verse 3 echoes the psalmist's concern about his travel to Jerusalem. He will not suffer this thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. The psalmist worries that he will stumble and fall. And that might seem like a very minor thing to us, right? I have an abrasion on my knuckle. And why do I have abrasion on my knuckle? Because I'm becoming more and more of a klutz. I'm becoming, as my brother's father-in-law said to him, he called him ambidufrous instead of ambidextrous, which means equally inadept at both hands. And, you know, you do things like that. You scratch yourself, you stumble, you fall, and we don't think anything out of it. We just take the triple antibiotic ointment, smear it on it, throw a Band-Aid on it, and we're good. Well, in those days, they didn't have triple antibiotic ointment. They didn't have bandages. And so if you stumbled and fell, you could do something to yourself that may end up in you dying. It could have proved fatal. And so here, the language not only includes the physical stumbling, but also encompasses all the dangers of the road. The keeper must remain vigilant, not only for pitfalls, but also from the dangers that might come out of the hills. We want a keeper who stays awake. We want a keeper who maintains vigilance at every time. At every point, the keeper must be in complete control. It doesn't matter if God is almighty and powerful and the creator of heaven and earth, if his eyes are directed away from us for a moment, if he is distracted for a moment, if he somehow loses his vigilance, if he somehow falls asleep. The reassurance appears in verse 4, "Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." Here, there's a change in the structure of the negatives. In verse 3, the psalmist uses the negation al. In verse 4, he uses the negation lo. To give you an example, the negation lo in verse 4 is the same used in the Ten Commandments. It means you absolutely shall not, never, ever, ever do these things. And in verse 4, that means that the Lord shall not ever, ever, no, never fall asleep. He doesn't slumber nor sleep. This mirasm gives you the idea that there is nothing that interrupts his vigilance. And on the plane, I often try to fall asleep. It's often a difficult thing to do, even with my earplugs in, because you have the engine noise, you have babies crying, you have the guy next to you who won't let you get your arm on the armrest, and of course the guy behind you does not want you leaning back that 2 inches that you get, because it'll mean that he can do dental surgery on you. And yet you can kind of doze off. You know, we know what it is to doze, that kind of going off and you're not paying attention. You're not really in the world, but you're not completely asleep. That's what it means to slumber. It is that God does not doze off. He's not in any way distracted. He's not in any way unconscious. He is always alert. The antonym for slumbering and sleeping is he is always alert, always watching, always able to keep. Never for a moment does he permit a passage of time to occur that he is without total control. If you experience anxiety, if you experience worry, most of us understand the stock answer to these problems. Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing. Well, that's a great help. What is it that helps us to not be anxious for anything? How are we to do that in the world of woe and suffering? How can we do it when the hurricane is coming? The psalmist reminds us that sometimes we need to see God in our rest. God is telling us that we can stop worrying about stumbling, about the dangers around us, because God is always watching. That even if we stumble, He will not let us stumble to our destruction. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the way, in, excuse me, 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the apostles and how they endure. We are cast down, but we are not utterly forsaken. He acknowledges that he falls, but he will not be utterly removed. And that is what God is telling us here. He reminds us that even if we do all we can to remain on guard, that if against every eventuality, we are not capable of being perfectly vigilant. We are finite, and he is infinite. We need sleep. God does not. I mean, if you were vigilant all the time, you would fail in your sleep. And there is something about this that that seems to indicate to the people on the road who know eventually they'll have to go to sleep. Eventually the dark will come. Eventually there'll be a time where they have to trust something to protect them from the bandits in the hills. And that thing can't be themselves. It is arrogance to think that we can hold it all together by our own strength. The sooner we realize that, the more better off we will be. For instead of trying to hold it together in our own feeble strength, we give it to the Lord, the one who neither slumbers nor sleeps, the one who is able, being the creator of heaven and earth, to do that which we cannot. What is God telling you in these verses? He's telling you, relax, go to sleep. Don't keep yourself up all night worrying about this, because I'll be up dealing with this. I'll be up protecting you with this. You need sleep, he says to us. God doesn't. Sometimes we need to revere God. Sometimes we need to rest in him. And sometimes we need to run with him. The tide turns after the first half into the second half. In the first half, you have this assurance and the doctrine of what God is and what he is doing. And it turns to the way in which this is working itself out practically. There's a torrent of praise to the glorious Lord that appears in the second half of the psalm. In the first half of the psalm, the covenant name only appears once. In the last verse, it appears, these last four verses, it appears four times. In this couplet, we see the psalmist answering two questions: who is the keeper and how does he keep us? The psalmist is unambiguous as the identification of the one who he has been referring to as the keeper. The Lord is thy keeper. This word Lord, you will see it is in all caps or in large and small capitals in your Bibles. It means it is the tetragrammaton, the four letters that make up the covenant name of the Lord, the name that God gave Moses at the burning bush. The word that means I am that I am. It is the word that signals, that is given to the people of Israel in the Exodus to tell them of their God who keeps his covenant promises to them, who is in a covenant relationship with them. The one that they can rely on, not just because, and why is he their keeper? Not just because he is the Almighty God, but because he has delivered them, that he has claimed them as his own. And this is the word for us here as well. Why is it that we can claim God as our own? Why is it that we can claim this psalm as our psalm? Because the Lord has redeemed us. The Lord has chosen us. The Lord has brought us into relationship with himself. And more, the Lord has adopted us into his family. When you think about the book of Exodus, think about what we have been learning in our study through the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is less of a description of the flight of Israel from Egypt and more an extended dissertation on who the Lord is. Most of us, when we read the book of Exodus, we think, oh, this is the book where it's all about Israel leaving Egypt. And Fair enough, that's where the name comes from. But by chapter 15, you're done with that, and you've got 25 more chapters to go. And in that in those 15 chapters, in the plagues, they begin with, this is who the Lord is. This is who the Lord is to Moses in the burning bush. This is who the Lord is, as Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? And the plagues come and answer that question for Pharaoh. This is who the Lord is, as the people gather around the Red Sea. Will the Lord save us or not? And he shows himself faithful. The Lord identifies himself, describing his attributes and his deeds. This is, you can think of Exodus as the constitution of Israel and their relationship with God, as he reveals himself to them and what being his people require. And what does that great God do? What does the Lord who is their keeper do? How does he keep them? You see that in verse 4 again. Behold, verse 5, the Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is the shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The right hand, if you remember from the Bible, is the strong hand. Most people are right-handed. It is the strength. The Lord will protect your strength. The Lord will protect your ability to continue. The Lord is pictured here as traveling almost beside the pilgrim on his right hand, by his right side, the place of assistance and privilege, as if the Lord is the one traveling next to him, going before him to fight his battles. Because after all, do you want to protect yourself by your right hand, by the right hand, by the hand of the Lord? There is Exodus imagery here, as we remember that the Lord tells Moses in Exodus that I will stretch out my hand against Pharaoh to show my wonders. That hand of the Lord is implicit here. Even though it is a shade of on the pilgrim's right hand, it's the hand of the Lord that protects. If you thought that that is a bit of a stretch, it really isn't a stretch when you consider the next verse. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. Well, where is Exodus there? Pillar of cloud and fire? By day, by the pillar of cloud. By night, by the pillar of fire. Here, the Lord is leading us. And it's almost as if as the pilgrim is going to Jerusalem, he is remembering the wilderness journey of Egypt, of Israel. The first, if you will, journey to Jerusalem. The first journey to the place where God would put his name. In fact, the pillar of cloud and fire was the indication of God's presence that rested over the tabernacle. As they sing their song, they're reminding them of their connection with the past and their covenant Lord. What does it mean that the sun shall not smite thee by day nor the moon by night? We understand sunstroke, don't we? Being living in Louisiana, it gets too hot and we start feeling our energy sap. But what does it mean that the moon will not smite them by night? Well, the moon was thought to cause lunacy. Moonstroke was thought to be the result of the moon having an effect on them. And here, the Lord saying, the psalmist is saying, you will not suffer from the effects of the sun or the effects of the moon. Nothing will affect you. Again, this is a mirasm. The sun shall not smite thee by day nor the moon by night. You might be a little pedantic and say, well, what about the sunrise and the sunset, the time between times? And remember, this is a mirasm. It includes everything in between. Nothing. If the sun nor the moon can get to you, what else do you think will be able to penetrate the power of God? We need to be those who walk with the Lord. This is the idea here, that the Lord is walking with his people. It is a part of our spiritual exercise. And as boring as exercise is, we ought to do it, especially spiritually speaking. Do we find ourselves aimless? Do we find variations in life destroying our equilibrium? Do we find ourselves troubled by the same temptations repeatedly? The remedy is exercising faith in the presence of the Lord. Exercise, interestingly, often is not hard, but often is really, really boring. So often the most obvious and uninteresting activities mean the most to our well-being. Sometimes the most obvious and boring of our spiritual disciplines are the most important to our spiritual lives as well. The Lord is our protection as we walk with Him. Do we reflect upon His presence? Do we think about His protecting presence? Do we desire His presence in worship? Think about it. As you come here to this place, do you want to meet with God? Most of us would probably say, yes, that's what I want, but consider what that means. It means going up to Mount Sinai. It means going toward the burning bush. And every time that happens, people aren't all that excited about it. Moses trembles when he recognizes what the burning bush is. Not everyone could go up to Mount Sinai. Peter didn't know what he was saying when the glory of his Savior was made manifest to him on the Mount of Transfiguration. But do we reflect upon His presence and what it means? Do we desire His presence in worship? Do we earnestly want to meet with God, no matter what that means? Do we earnestly want to meet with God, even if it means our most sacred, our most precious, our most beloved sin is going to be put to death? Do we experience His presence as we read and study His Word? Do we talk to Him in prayer? Do we participate in the life of His people? You're like, Pastor Bennett, these are really easy, simple, ordinary things. Yes, that's the point. It's the easy, simple, stupid, ordinary things that are most important often, and the most easy for us to forget. And maybe we are troubled, maybe we are perplexed because we have failed to do that which is most basic. Let's hurry on to the final prescription, is that we ought to risk for Him. In the final couplet, the psalmist returns to his keeping motif. He emphasizes the protecting power of God, and he uses the universality and eternality of God's protection. God guards His people's soul from all evil. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. In the warfare between good and evil, the Lord guards His people from the enemy. He carries the souls of His people in His hands, and He will ensure that they come to the end, that they will endure. He alone determines the life of all flesh, and it falls only as He directs it. And there is nothing at all that can harm one of His own without His permission. Does not the book of Job teach you that? Now, if you know the book of Job, that doesn't mean that everything is going to be easy, does it? But it does tell you that the one who holds us in His hand is still the most powerful. God guards us every moment of our life. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming forth, thy coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. Here's your last mirasm. You're going out, you're coming in, and everything in between. The Israelites would have on their houses mezuzahs, places on their doors where they would put scripture that they would touch as they went out or come in. It was a reflection of their understanding of Deuteronomy chapter 6, that you put these words on their doorposts, that you will talk to them as you are right standing up and as you are walking. You will speak to them as your kids. You're basically, again, another mirasm. You're going to be talking. You're going to be thinking about the law of God everywhere. And here, the psalmist is borrowing that language. The psalmist is borrowing a lot of language in this psalm, if you can tell, from that reality that God is with us at all times. And God is keeping us at all times. And He will keep us to the end. God protects His own going out and coming in. And at every time, He protects them now and forever, and we are fully in His care. But my friend, do you know the Lord's care? Do you know the presence of the Lord in peace or in judgment? See, there's no third way. You either know the presence of the Lord in peace or in judgment. For in Christ alone, the peace of God may be known. Again, there is no other way to have peace with God than through Jesus and what he has done. He earned peace with God for you by his life and death. And only through faith in him can you know God's protection, even from your own sin. But in order to have peace with God, in order to receive Jesus, you have to admit something about yourself. You have to admit that you need Jesus. You have to admit that your sin separates you from God, and rightly, justly so. So the question you must ask is, are you willing to believe that about yourself? Are you willing to believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Are you willing to repent, to turn away from sin, and to follow Jesus? Christian life is a risky business. Anyone who offers something risk-free is probably either lying or rather simplistic. For there's nothing that we do is risk-free. Tolkien said it best, you take a risk when you walk out your front door. He meant something completely different, but I think he had the right idea. And oftentimes, our failure to engage in risk makes our spiritual life blocked up. Do you feel like you're not moving and not growing? And perhaps it means that you need to understand the risk you take by following Jesus. Yes, Jesus is the one who risked for you. He is the Lord. He is the one you must reveal. He is the one in whom you must rest. He is the one in whom you must run. And he is the one in whom you must risk. Because if we understand the eternal presence and safety and keeping of God, it encourages us, it motivates us to do what God would have us to do, even if we find it risky, because in him, it is never risky. If you think you are playing it safe, you are merely displaying that you prefer your own assumption of risk rather than to follow God. Risking for God means telling someone that they need a Savior. It may look like telling someone that they need to be in church. It may look like telling someone that they need to be in a church that preaches God's word. And the encouragement I have for you, and the courage the psalmist has for you, as they are going to Jerusalem, is to engage in that risk. After all, that's what the psalmist is doing, isn't he? He is looking up into the hills, and he is knowing that he is going into bandit territory, and he's going anywhere because God has called him. There's a difference here between just saying, you know, I want to hang out with in bandit territory. I want to put my head into the lion's mouth, and God saying, you have to go to Jerusalem, even if it goes through bandit territory. That is what it means to risk for God, to risk according to his word, to risk according to his calling. After all, Jesus says, he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, as we gather together as your people, we confess how easy it is for us to become complacent, to find ourselves motionless. We pray that we would not remain away from your calling and the place to which you would have us to go, but we would even boldly go into the place and the arena of the bandits if you would call us to go. We pray that you would give us that courage, but a courage that comes not in confidence of our own ability, but a confidence of the one who has loved us before the foundation of the world and goes with us. Hear our prayer this morning, for we make it in Jesus' name. Amen.